2 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin of Beeroth, for Beeroth also is counted as part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittingim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ish-bosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat. And they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by way of the Arabah all night, and brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed him and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. And thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon the ministry of the word to our hearts tonight. Let us pray. O Lord, we bow before you and thank you for the opportunity we have to open your word. We come to a passage as this one tonight, and we can scratch our heads and wonder what this has to do with us. So, Lord, we pray that you would come and visit us and open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. Open our eyes to see Christ. Open our eyes to see ourselves and our own world, our own day, the errors of our own ways here, and the need for truth, and to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom with love. We ask for your blessing upon, Lord, this humble exercise that is scoffed at by the world, but that which you have ordained to be the means by which people believe and are built up in the faith. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. God's word says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone for the reason for the hope that you have. That's one of my goals tonight, is to prepare you to give an answer for one of the great objections to the Christian faith. I met a man this week who is an atheist. He was quite proud of the fact that he was an atheist. It was up at Staples as I was doing some copying for the church, my little office there, you know, they have that little public office where you can sit. And when he found out I was a pastor, he said, "Oh, great. Well, you're sitting across from an atheist, a couple of them." And his wife said, "Well, speak for yourself." This was one of the grumpiest men I've met in a long time. And I said, "Well, you're not only an atheist, you're a grumpy atheist." No, I didn't say that. I wanted to say that. As we talked, one of the things he brought up was this very issue that I'd like to address tonight. And just in God's providence, these same things come up as what we find in our text tonight. What about all the atrocities that have been done in the name of God, in the name of Christianity? It's one of his objections, this man I met. What do you say? How do you answer those who bring up the Crusades, the Inquisition, witch burnings, Christians bombing abortion clinics? What about the KKK done in the name of the church? I believe that the answers for those questions are found here in 2 Samuel chapter 4. That's precisely one of the reasons this passage is here, I think, as instruction for the church in all ages. That's one of the main points of this text for God's people. To get at that, I want to ask a few questions. They're on the back side of your evening order of worship as we follow along. First of all, what happened in ancient Israel on that fateful day to Saul's son, Ishbosheth? What were the issues? What is going on here in this scene? Well, let's backtrack just a little bit. Leading up to this point, you'll remember if you've been here, and if not, I'll give you a refresher, that King Saul has been rejected by God because of his disobedience. God's king must be God's man. So the Lord chose David. He took away the kingdom from Saul. The Lord chose David to be his king as a replacement, a man after God's own heart. Samuel the prophet anointed David years earlier in secret. But David would not lift up a hand against the Lord's anointed. He waited for God's time. Saul eventually realized that David was the one selected by God. So he persecuted David. Remember, he tried to kill David a few times, throwing a spear at him, and then ran after him all over the land. David had his mighty men that gathered around him to protect him, and Saul had his military. Eventually, Saul was killed by the Philistines on the battlefield, along with his three sons, including David's dear friend Jonathan. A fourth son, Ishbosheth, was made king by Saul's top military commander, Abner. And this all led then to civil war between the tribes of Israel on Saul's side and Judah, which supported David. So Abner, the chief military guy, the kingmaker, who was really the power behind Ishbosheth, he came to realize that David was growing in power and Ishbosheth was becoming weaker. That's from the last chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 3. And then he has this little tiff, a little argument with Ishbosheth over a girlfriend. So he goes off and proposes to defect to David's side. That's chapter 3, verse 12. And he will bring all the tribes of Israel with him, and they'll all be united together under David. And he does prove to be quite the negotiator. He almost achieves it. But he dies an untimely death, as Abner was killed in the last chapter by Joab, who was David's military commander. This chapter then opens with the after effects of Abner's death. It says in verse 1, when Ishbosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died, so his main military guy has died, it says his courage failed. He lost all courage, and all Israel became dismayed or alarmed. Literally in Hebrew there, he lost courage, is that his hands dropped. He became so down. He's forsaken by his military commander. He's isolated and alone, and now he's died. And all Israel has become alarmed. They're terrified. No wonder. They're at the mercy of the Philistines. What's going to happen now? What's going to happen to our families? We're exposed now. Ishbosheth knows his power base is gone. He probably heard reports of the negotiations that he was defecting to David, that Abner was defecting to David. What'll happen to me? I think Israel had hopes of uniting with David through the efforts of Abner. That's implied in the last chapter. He's confirmed that with Israel's elders. Even the Benjamites are on board. That's Saul's people. So now what? What will happen now? Well, on the scene come two other military men that we read about here, Baanah and Rechab. Benjamites themselves, that is, they're from Saul's tribe. Verses 2 and 3 give us a little background history to show us who they were. We're also told about Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. He'll come up in 2 Samuel. He's brought up now to show us that Saul's dynasty has only one survivor, but he's not able to take over the throne. The long and short of it is Rechab and Baanah decide to take matters into their own hands. It's time to act. They're going to move history forward. They're going to secure the transfer of power to David. And hopefully they'll ingratiate themselves to the new king. That is, they'll get in good with David. Maybe even they'll get a career with him or a cabinet position by knocking off Ishbosheth. So, what's the method that they use? Well, you see what they did there. Look in verse 5. They come to Ishbosheth's private residence, to his home, pretending innocently to be doing business. They come in the heat of the day. We can relate to that here in South Florida, right? Right after lunch, only they didn't have air conditioning. They maybe had people with palm branches waving fans. And they knew he'd be sleeping. Everyone's drooping. He's taking his siesta, it says. Everyone's kind of mopey and droopy and not moving very fast. They sneak into his bedroom where he was sleeping, pretending to do one thing. That is, pretending to get wheat, but intending to do something else. And what did they do there? They murdered him in his own home. He was defenseless. It says they struck him and put him to death. They stabbed him. And as horribly gruesome as it sounds, they cut off his head and took it with them. They decapitated him and carried it off. Verse 7 says they traveled all night, surely, talking all the way about how this was so easy, how smart they are, how wonderful David's going to receive them. And when they arrived in Hebron, they received an audience with King David, and there they presented the head of Ishbosheth. Here you go, David. Here's the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who tried to take your life. And then look what they said. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king. God has shown vengeance for you, and we did it. You hear what they're saying? They thought that they were servants of divine justice. And they credited the Lord with the turn of events. Look what we did, just like you did with Goliath, remember? This day the Lord has avenged you, meaning God has taken revenge for you through us. Three cheers for us! They credited God for their ability to sneak into Ishbosheth's room and murder him in his sleep. They tried to give recognition and glory to God for that which was vile and sinful. And then they dressed up their evil deed with language to honor God. Do you see the problem? Their thinking, their plot, their whole mission was based on bad theology. Because they didn't know God's word. And not only that, they didn't know David. They didn't know David. They weren't acquainted with him. They didn't know his heart. They didn't know his priorities. They didn't know what he desired. They didn't know what he loved or what he approved. And so, you see here the response of David. You see how he responded. They undoubtedly expected a reward, a handsome reward, perhaps some money, perhaps some really good jobs and lifelong luxury. But they absolutely miscalculated David's intentions. They had no idea that David was more interested in what was right than establishing power. They had no idea that God's law ruled the thoughts of David. You see David's response there in verse 7, essentially, or 8. No, this is not the Lord's doing. No amount of religious language will make it so. In verse 9, he gives them a little history lesson about the Amalekite who claimed to have finished off Saul on the battlefield. And he came running to Ziklag with proof of it, expecting a reward. I'll bet at this point their hearts are sinking. He says in verse 11, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man, an innocent man in his own house, in his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid or destroy the earth from you, of you? You see, David has a fierce passion here for honor and justice. His kingdom would not be advanced by murder. David's severity showed that he had no part in the death of Ishbosheth, and all knew it on that day of judgment for Rechab and Baanah. David did not want the help of murderous men furthering his career. He abhors the deed, and he brings down judgment, the power of the sword as the king. He brings down judgment on the perpetrators. He's acting as the magistrate here. David orders capital punishment for them as the king who can rightly do so, the most severe punishment allowed by the law of God. As a deterrent to others. See, the death penalty here is used as a deterrent to others who might try to go off and take the law into their own hands as well. It's a deterrent to anarchy. You can't just go off and seek revenge by yourself. David brings down the sword of judgment on them to strike fear in anyone's heart that murder might be acceptable as proof of the justice of his regime. And so with that, chapter 4 ends, and perhaps it leaves you wondering, wow, so what does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with our lives thousands of years later? What does that have to do with Christ? What does that have to do with the church? What does that have to do with the gospel? Well, you think about this. It has everything to do with us. Because the same bad theology that motivated Rechab and Baanah has motivated wicked people ever since. Just like they thought they knew David, countless people down through history have acted as if they knew the Son of David, the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, when they don't. So I secondly ask you here, what has happened down through human history? What are the issues? Well, just as in ancient Israel, just as Rechab and Baanah were ignorant of God's ways, there have been people down through history who take some portion of truth and then twist it and warp it, who think that they're serving the Lord, people who thought they were seeking God's interests, people who thought they were doing good, who thought God would be pleased, who believed their own actions were honorable, who thought that they themselves could define what was honorable and what was right, but who were really guided by their own lust for power or by their own hatred for others or their selfish desire for revenge. People who declared that they were God's agents, just like Baanah and Rechab, and went about avenging the honor of God and thought that the kingdom of God would be advanced by the sword. Whether it was against unbelievers or even against Muslims at some point in history, or witches, or against Jews, or people of other races. It all comes from the same source. Done in the name of Jesus, but it's all from the father of lies, from the devil himself, who incites people to do the most heinous things in the name of the Lord. What's the target theme of Satan? He's come to steal and kill and destroy, right? And with this tactic, he has sought to discredit the name of the Lord Jesus and discredit his church all the way down to today, to the man that I met up at Staples a couple days ago. Satan has come to steal and kill and destroy and to discredit the church with that reputation. And it manifests itself in a warped view of serving the king from those who crucified the Lord Jesus, who declared he was worthy of death, to the Inquisition, to the Crusades, to the religious wars of the Middle Ages, the persecution of believers during the Reformation, to the gassing of Jews in the concentration camps in World War II. There were people operating those camps who went to Lutheran churches in Germany, thought they were doing God's work. To the KKK's murderous rampage against blacks in the South. You see, the goals of the KKK, the Ku Klux Klan, included from an early time onward an intent, in their own words, to reestablish Protestant Christian values in America by any means possible. Any means? Even lynching people? Establish Protestant Christian values? They even believed Jesus was the first Klansman. All of these I listed were people who thought they knew the heart of God. Think of the methods that they use, secondly. It's all the same. It all starts with propaganda based on bad theology, and then it's mixed with murderous self-interest. So many of the so-called Christian crusaders of the medieval era, you'll hear all kinds of people bring up this example. They use the name of the Lord to go on a bloodthirsty journey of cruelty, vandalism, rape, and pillage, all the way to Jerusalem. In fact, the battle cry of the first crusade in 1095 was Deus vult, God wills it. They said their goal was to kill the infidel and extend the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, and it all began with killing Jews in Germany on the way out. You know, the reputation of Christianity and the Lord Jesus has been tarnished ever since. You think of the 15th century to 17th century witch hunts, where thousands of women were tortured into confessing that they were witches, and then they were executed to supposedly cleanse the earth. In fact, from the year 1600 to 1650, so in 50 years, 5,000 witches were identified in one French province alone and were summarily killed. Or you go to Adolf Hitler. We don't think of him as one representing the church. But in his speech to the Reichstag on March 23, 1933, he said, "The government of the Reich regard Christianity as the unshakable foundation of the morals and moral code of the nation. As a Christian," he said, "I have no duty to allow myself to be cheated, but I do have the duty to be a fighter for truth and justice. I believe today that my conduct is in accordance with the will of the Almighty Creator. Hence, today, I believe that I am acting in accordance with the will of the Almighty Creator by defending myself against the Jew. I am fighting for the work of the Lord." Years later, after D-Day, towards the end of the war, Hitler said, "I may not be a light of the church." This is after D-Day. I may not be a light of the church, a pulpiteer, but deep down I'm a pious man and believe that whoever fights bravely in defense of the natural laws framed by God and never capitulates will never be deserted by the lawgiver, but will in the end receive the blessings of providence. And the result was what? The mass murder of millions of people who he believed were not worthy of living. He said this was in accordance with the will of God. He had the same spirit that we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 4. He believed he was doing the work of the Lord. And it continues right down to our day. Reverend Richard Butler died in September of 2004, so just 12 years ago. He founded the Aryan Nation Church, the white supremacist church. Its official name is the Church of Jesus Christ Christian. You can search a Google of his name and hear his own words, his last sermon, his farewell sermon. He said, "We are here to overthrow the Jew. We are here to wipe him out. We're here to take Satan off this earth and bring this earth into conformance with the Father's kingdom. That is our prayer." You can even watch that online. I know a pastor who had to deal, even just a few years ago, with people in his church who had become church officers that were secret adherents to Richard Butler's theology. The same methods are used today. They were used by Rechav and Bana, murder in the name of the Lord, violence stamped with God's supposed approval, believing that the kingdom of God is advanced not by the gospel, not by loving your enemies, not by living as lights in the darkness, but believe it's advanced by the sword, by violence. What did Jesus say about the sword? Peter, put your sword back, Peter. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Or there's some who will say, but I thought Jesus said, I don't come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. The context of that statement is a spiritual sword. The gospel cuts the heart and separates the sheep from the goat. He's not talking about physical swords. Well, what's the response then, thirdly, of the Son of David? The greater Son of David, of King Jesus. Well, the Lord Jesus rules in perfect justice. One day, that justice will be revealed in a day of judgment. More terrifying than that which Rechab and Bana found. The book of Revelation speaks of the wrath of the Lamb that is coming. To those who have based their actions on the wickedness of their own hearts and on bad theology. To those who have presumed God's approval for their evil deeds, it'll be brought to light. To those who think they've served the interests of the Son of David, of the Lord Jesus, by immoral practices. We see that today. People who promote immorality and sinful behavior in the name of the Lord. To those who think they've served the interests of the Son of David, of the Lord Jesus, by persecution, by fraud, by vengeful hatred, by crusades or genocide, they do not know the Lord, and they will meet a similar end on the day of judgment. So when people bring up these things, as I began tonight, I said, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that you have. What do you say? Say, yep, that was awful. That was terrible. And they were wrong. And they were not serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They were serving their own murderous self-interests. As Jesus said to the Sadducees, putting it mildly, he said, "You are in error. You're wrong. Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Isn't that the truth? You do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. Rechav and Bana's fatal flaw was that they didn't know the word of God, and they didn't know the heart of King David. What a warning to us all. To know God's word, and to know the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says, I want to know him.
and the power of his resurrection. To know the person of the Lord Jesus, the one who is the Prince of Peace, the King of Love. So we lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaimed. We go into all the world, tell the good news that the warfare is ended, that there is now reconciliation between God and sinful man. We proclaim the gospel of peace. I ask you tonight, do you know him? Do you know Christ? Are you his follower? A follower of the King of Love, who is a friend of sinners. One who loves people of every race, tribe, and tongue, and nation. I call you tonight to cry out to him, the only hope that we have. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we bow before you tonight and we thank you for our great Savior and the hope that we have in him. We pray as we leave this place tonight that we would go forward thinking about these things, rolling them around in our mind and heart, that you might sanctify us and make us to be better people, more holy, more godly, and more full of love for Christ and for the lost. Oh Lord, equip us for the living of these days where people don't know their right hand from their left hand and call what is evil good and what is good evil. Oh Lord, equip us and give us a great love for even grumpy atheists, Lord, that we run into. Give us a great love for the lost. We ask for your blessing upon us now and upon our evening offering. In Jesus' name, amen.